Let me pray before we start the sermon. Lord, we bless you and thank you for this first day of the week, for the opportunity to come together once again to worship you and learn from your word. We pray that you would teach us many things this evening. Though it's been a warm day, we pray that you would help us to be alert to the things that you would have us here this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, after the Christmas holiday break, we're now returning to our series in Romans 12. That series which I've been preaching from on the topic of the practice of fellowship. So the last sermon in this series was preached on the 13th of December in the morning service when we considered the subject of serving the Lord with diligence and fervency. And that was based on Romans 12 verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So tonight we're moving to the next verse, which contains three more commands. And the text says this, Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, as we're dealing with a specific topic, the practice of fellowship, which is the apostles' topic really in this chapter, I don't want to lose sight of that in the midst of discussing these three instructions. And so I'm going to read the passage, Romans 12, 1-13, to set our verse in the context of the passage and of the topic of fellowship. So let me read the passage for us. Romans 12, verses 1-13. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Well, as I've said on previous occasions, we're dealing here with a passage that teaches us how we're to treat one another in the church, within the body of Christ. And beyond the passage I read, beyond verse 13, the apostle also looks at how we are to treat those outside of the church. But these verses are predominantly concerned with our treatment of one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters within the family of God, which is the church, the wider universal church, as well as the local church of which we are a part as believers. Well, from verse 9, the focus of the passage is on love. And in the last few sermons, we have looked at the multifaceted instructions regarding how we are to love one another. We are to love one another with a love that is genuine, that is unhypocritical, that is discriminating, that is affectionate, familial, brotherly, warm, close-knit, and supportive. And a love that shows itself in honoring one another and in practical acts of diligent and enthusiastic service, taking interest in each other's lives and taking responsibility in each other's welfare and growth and well-being. This is how true biblical fellowship, how true biblical fellowship is expressed. Well, let's now turn to our text for this evening in the context of the passage on the practice of fellowship and see what we can learn from this statement in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And these three instructions, though they appear to be independent of each other, are really closely connected. Complying with one will have an impact on the other two, which I trust we'll see as the sermon proceeds. Furthermore, we need to ask the question as to how they relate to the practice of fellowship in the church. I hope to address that question also, at least to some extent, at the end of a sermon. Well, there are three instructions in our text which quite easily form the three points of our sermon. So firstly, we are to rejoice in hope. We are to rejoice in hope. The concept of hope in the Bible is, as no doubt most of you, or perhaps all of you, have been informed many times, it's a little different, it's quite different, in fact, from our everyday usage of the term. Our common usage is that of wishful thinking. I hope the weather will be good next week. Or I hope my team wins. Or I hope to be given $1,000 for my birthday. But biblical hope, these things are wishful thinking, particularly the last one. But biblical hope always has to do with what God has promised, but that we have not seen or received yet. Let me say that again. Biblical hope always has to do with what God has promised, but that we have not seen or received yet. Now, in a previous sermon that I preached, I think a couple of years ago, I used a term to describe biblical hope from a writer which I found very helpful. The term, that is, was very helpful. The writer described biblical hope as desirable expectation. Desirable expectation. Biblical hope is both something desired and something that is expected to happen with certainty. It's not merely desire, because you may desire something that you do not expect to happen, such as receiving the Nobel Prize in physics, for example. It may be something desirable, but not many of us are going to receive that, are we? Nor is it merely expectation, because you may expect something to happen which is not desirable, such as exams. You don't desire them. But if you're undertaking a course of studies, you know with a fair degree of certainty that they're coming. But they're not desired. Well, biblical hope is to have an expectation that something desirable will happen with certainty. It is to have an expectation that what God has promised but has not yet been received or seen will happen with certainty. We will see it. Or we will receive it. Well, that is biblical hope, and that is the kind of hope that the apostle refers to in our text. But let me give you some biblical examples of the use of the word, and these examples demonstrate that biblical hope is desirable expectation rather than wishful thinking. Let's turn firstly to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. See, verse 2 speaks of the hope of eternal life promised by God, by God who cannot lie. He has promised it, and it is at certainty. It really doesn't make sense to speak of eternal life in terms of wishful thinking, does it? Wanting something to be true, but not sure if it'll actually come to pass. Perhaps hoping against hope that it'll come to pass, as the saying goes. No, God has promised, God who cannot lie, has promised this before time began, and you can therefore be 100% certain that it will happen. Turning to the next chapter in Titus, Titus 2 and verse 13, we read these words. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ is certain. The Bible teaches that clearly everywhere. So hope doesn't refer to wishful thinking, but of a definite event that will occur. He will appear. He will appear. It's something that God has promised, but we have not yet received or seen it. It is a desirable expectation that will come to pass. Then over to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." We are urged to be ready to explain why we have such strong and certain convictions about our faith, such certainty that will embolden us to hold on to those convictions in the face of persecution and afflictions, which is the immediate context of this passage in 1 Peter. Again, it just doesn't make sense to talk about giving a reason for the hope that is in you if that hope consists merely of wishful thinking. I hope I make it to heaven. That doesn't make sense there. I hope to make it to heaven. No, the Apostle Peter is talking about giving a reason for the certain and sure expectation that we have as believers. That conviction that enables us to persevere in the face of all kinds of opposition and suffering and persecution. But let's look closer at home, and this will be the last passage, in the letter to the Romans, Romans 8, verses 22 to 25. Let's see what else Paul wrote about hope in this same epistle, in the same letter. Romans 8, 22 to 25. Romans 8 from verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Well, here the apostle talks about the hope of a final redemption. And it's a hope that has not yet been obtained. Otherwise, he says, if we already have it, it's not hope. But it's also a hope that is certain to come, because verse 25 tells us that we wait for it with expectation and eagerness and patience, knowing that it will come. It is a desirable expectation that we await with patience, a certainty that will come. So you see that biblical hope is not merely wishful thinking in the way we commonly use it in everyday language. That's what our text in Romans 12:12 also refers to, rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in something that is certain to happen, something that is desirable, something that we eagerly await with much anticipation and long for with perseverance. Now notice that all these biblical references that we've looked at in Titus, in 1 Peter, in Romans, notice what the hope refers to. What does the hope refer to in all these references? It refers to something which is certain to happen and which we look forward to. But what is that specifically? What is that specifically? Well, in each of the references, and perhaps some are clearer than others, the hope refers to spiritual concepts. It refers to such things as the hope of eternal life, or the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ in his second coming, or the hope of final redemption, and so on and so forth. And that's true of other biblical texts that refer to our hope. And that's what our text also refers to when it says rejoicing in hope. It's not talking about the hope of getting a good education, of getting good grades in your HSC exams, or the hope of a happy marriage because you found the man or the woman of your dreams. It's not talking about the hope of a wonderful career, or of owning a large house, or the hope of traveling overseas or on a wonderful holiday when the COVID epidemic dies down. Even if these things were certain, and none of them are certain, but even if they were, they are transient, they are short-lived, and they're passing away. And furthermore, they are changeable. They are changeable. Your good grades in last year's HSC may become poor grades at university. I hope that happens. That doesn't happen to any of you, but it could happen. The man of your dreams whom you married may over time become selfish and self-absorbed and unwilling to take up his role in the marriage. Your career may spiral downwards from one year to the next for one reason or another. These things are changeable. And in terms of rejoicing in hope, what do we do if we are rejoicing in these temporal, these earthly things? Do we rejoice while all is going well, but then fall back into some kind of sullen mood when our grades are poor, or our health fails, or our relationship's sour, or our job is gone? No, we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice despite all the negative circumstances that we find ourselves in. Why? Because our joy is in those things which are unchangeable, such as the hope of eternal life, or the blessed hope of his second coming, or the hope of final redemption. Those things are true and certain and will not change. And our joy is to be in the hope, the certain sure hope of seeing or receiving these things. And our hope is in things which are greater, which are weightier, which are more significant, which are of eternal value. So even if you, as a believer, are going through the most difficult of times, you can rejoice because your hope consists of something greater, something more, something far more significant even than the grand things of this life. Listen to what one old commentator, it's Robert Haldane, said on this point, and I've abbreviated it here. Otherwise, it's too long. Let me read what he says in relation to this verse. He says, "The hope of the glory of God, in which the apostle here affirms that Christians ought to rejoice, is provided as an important point of the believer's armor. A helmet to cover his head, to defend him against the attacks of his spiritual enemies, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It supports him when he is ready to be cast down. It soothes the bitterness of affliction when the believer is resting on the promises of God. In prosperity, it elevates his affections, and fixing his expectation of the glory that shall be revealed, disengages him from the love of this world. It comforts him in the prospect of death." Well, these are some of the benefits, some of the many benefits to be gained by rejoicing in hope, which Haldane mentions. So we are to rejoice in hope of eternal and spiritual things. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that when we are so caught up with the things of this world, even the legitimate things of this world that take up most of our time and energies? How do we do that? Well, among other things, our minds must be engaged in spiritual thoughts. Listen to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Let me read that for us. Matthew 6, verse 33. I'll read from verse 31 just to set it in context. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 6, from verse 31 to 33. "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I'll comment on that in a minute, but let's also look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Again, I'll read from verse 1. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth." See, our ultimate goals, while we're caught up in the things of this world, but our ultimate goals in life must focus on the spiritual and eternal. While we still have work to do in this life, we're still involved with the activities, with the events, with the work associated with this life, with this world, we must focus on the spiritual and eternal. Seek first the kingdom of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this life. The things of this life are important, but they'll be taken care of if our focus is firstly on things above. How many of us do the contrary? How many of us do the opposite of these commands? How many of us think that we ought to... Let me rephrase those words. How many of us think we ought to seek first the things of this life, and the kingdom of God and his righteousness shall be added to you? How many of us behave in that way, even think in that way? How many of us think in this way? Set your mind on things on the earth, not on things above. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? Is that how we think? Well, that ought not to be the case. Rather, we ought to focus on things above and to rejoice in the hope of eternal and spiritual things which are sure and certain. Well, if we are to rejoice in hope, then we will need to be obedient to the next instruction and vice versa. What's that next instruction? And that's our second point. We are to be patient in tribulation. Our text is rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Tribulation or affliction or persecution or just simply trouble is part and parcel of this life. It's part and parcel of this life. Job says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's Job 5 verse 7. As surely as sparks fly upward, you and I will experience tribulation in life. It's part of being a human. And it's been so since the fall, since Adam sinned and plunged humankind into sinfulness. Well, the statement in our text recognizes that. It recognizes that we will experience trouble. But further to that, we need to note that there are experiences of trouble which are common to all humans, both believers and unbelievers, such as relationship problems, health problems, the economy, employment or lack of employment, and so on and so forth. Then there are those tribulations which are unique to believers, such as persecution for their faith. Well, such tribulation directed against believers to one extent or another is certain. To some extent is certain. As a believer, you will suffer persecution at some point. Some believers suffer all their lives. Now think of those who are ostracized from their families because they've embraced Christ. In our prayer meetings, we've often read of young men or young women who, in countries overseas, who profess Christ and they've been banished from their families. We read some articles this morning about the persecution in other parts of the world, and those that information was more general, but we have also read of specific situations where Christians suffered. We've read of specific situations, specific Christians. What did the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, tell the new converts in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch? It's recorded there for us in Acts 14. Acts 14, 21 to 22. Acts 14, 21 and 22 says this, and when they had preached, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And Paul experienced this very thing himself, persecution. He experienced it many, many times, but he referred to it in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. And whether he's referring to the same incident in Acts 14 or not, I don't know, but he certainly refers to persecutions at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Let me read 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That last statement in verse 12 is important. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As a believer, if you haven't suffered persecution for your faith, you will at some point and to some extent. So knowing the truth of this, Paul's instruction in Romans 12:12 is to be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. He's telling us what we are to do when faced with negative circumstances. Life is full of adverse experiences, including experiences common to both believers and unbelievers, and also those unique to believers. And Paul wants us to know how to handle those experiences. Now, some teach that negative experiences should not be part of the Christian life. And they say that when you become a believer, God will prosper you with health and wealth and happiness. That's a whole lot of hogwash. I hope you recognize that. That's a whole lot of hogwash. It's unbiblical. Firstly, Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And secondly, the solution in Romans 12:12 is not to have enough faith to remove the trouble. It is to have patience, to be patient, to have patience, to be patient, to persevere through it, to endure it. The word for patient also means to bear with something, to have fortitude and perseverance. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his suffering on the cross in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 3. Let me read those verses. Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 3. Listen to what it says of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Excuse me, let me read that again. Look from verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, Jesus endured the suffering of the cross, and he endured the hostility of sinners. He didn't wipe them away. He didn't ask his Father to send angels down to wipe away his enemies and to get rid of the cross. He endured the suffering of the cross and the hostility of sinners. Think about his trial. Think about the dreadful way he was treated and manhandled by the Roman soldiers. Andrew preached on that not so long ago from the Gospel of Mark. Think about the horrific ordeal on the cross. The suffering there included physical and mental and spiritual afflictions. And these he endured. Didn't get rid of them. Didn't remove them. He endured these for the sake of sinners. Endure tribulation, the apostle tells us in Romans 12:12. Be patient in tribulation. Now, are we permitted to ask the Lord to remove our affliction from us? Are we permitted? Well, yes, we are. As Paul prayed for the thorn of the flesh to be removed. Will the Lord always remove that affliction from us? No. Just as Paul's thorn of the flesh was not removed. He may remove it, but he may not remove it. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not removed. So how are we to handle such afflictions? How are we to handle? We are to endure them, to be patient in bearing them, to ask the Lord to help us to remain faithful in doing so, and to learn to trust him more. To learn to trust him more. Learn to lean on him more. Learn to be more prayerful. That's our next point. But these things we are to learn and practice when we face with affliction, and we are to endure it. What is our attitude to be in such times of affliction or tribulation or persecution? In whatever form it may take, whether it's health or employment or relationships or persecution for our faith and so on and so forth, what is to be our attitude? Well, Paul tells us earlier in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, let me read verses 1 to 4. Romans 5, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We glory in tribulations. Why? Because tribulations produce patience and perseverance. They build up our Christian character. That they develop, as it were, our spiritual muscles. How do we grow our muscles, our physical muscles, and become stronger? It's by exercise. It's by exercise, which is hard work. And it takes time. It takes effort. It takes sweat. We need to put our bodies and our muscles under stress to help them develop and grow. Well, it's the same with our spiritual life and growth. When our spiritual lives are exercised and stressed, we grow and develop in those areas. So we learn to endure by looking to Christ for His grace. We learn to let go of the things of this world and look to things eternal. We learn to set our minds on things above. And you can start to see the connection between the instruction to be patient in tribulation and the instruction to rejoice in hope. When you learn to endure and be patient in your afflictions and troubles in a right and godly manner, you begin to focus on the more significant and weightier matters of life, which are eternal, which are spiritual. And when you do that, then you'll rejoice in those things which are certain and long-lasting, and which are above and beyond the troubles of this life. And the converse is also true. When you rejoice in the certain and sure hope of eternal and spiritual truths, you'll then be able to endure the troubles of this life, because you know that there is something far better, far greater, which is everlasting and does not fade away. Well, what are our afflictions in this life in comparison with the life to come? What's the comparison? Can they be compared? And Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4 are very significant here. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. He says this, therefore, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, friends, let's view the tribulations and afflictions of this life as a means for our growth as we journey to heaven, remembering that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. and to heed James's instruction. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's James. James 1, verses 3 to 4. Well, if we are to rejoice in hope, and if we are to be patient in tribulation, then we also need to be obedient to the next instruction, which is to continue steadfastly in prayer. Our third point, we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. Our text again, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, we all know that we need to pray. And we all pray at times. At least I hope we all pray as professing believers, at least at times. We pray, but often we only pray occasionally. And we may pray for a need that is raised at the prayer meeting, for example, or a prayer need that a friend tells us about, but we do so once and then we move on. One prayer for one item and we think that's enough. Well, we are to continue steadfastly in prayer, the apostle tells us. What does that mean? It means to persevere in prayer. It means to continue in it, not to grow weary of asking and seeking, but to continually ask until the answer is given. An excellent illustration of this is given by Jesus in Luke 11, which is part of our Bible reading tonight. Luke 11, let me read verses 5 to 8 again. Luke 11, 5 to 8, and he said, this is Jesus, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So a man has a need for bread at midnight, so he asks a friend, but his friend is now in bed for the night. But the man needs the bread, so he asks and asks and asks persistently, perseveringly, steadfastly, until his friend succumbs and gets out of his bed and gives him the bread. What was Jesus teaching here? Well, straightforward, isn't it? We are to ask and ask and ask until the Lord answers us. Now, that's not appropriate for everything. Yeah, for some things we ask and move on. We ask for the Lord's blessing on our worship service tonight, for example, and we move on, trusting that he will be pleased to receive us, to bless our time together, to receive us and our worship. But many things require continual and constant request to be brought to the Lord. Many things require continual and constant request to be brought to the Lord. For example, prayer for the salvation of a son or a daughter. Or prayer for a serious illness that a friend or a loved one is afflicted with. Or perhaps prayer for some serious issue that we're facing at work, and so on and so forth. I'm sure you can think of many, many examples. And we are only to stop when the answer is given. We're only to stop when the answer is given. That's what Jesus taught in Luke 11. But we're reluctant to do it, aren't we? We're reluctant to do it. We're reluctant to persistently ask, reluctant to pester, if I can use that word, the Lord, as it were, until he answers us. But that's what Jesus' story tells us. Why is that? Why are we reluctant? Well, I guess we can come up with a number of reasons, but one reason I want to present to you, amongst other reasons, is perhaps it's our high view of God and his nature, especially as Christians who hold to the Reformed faith. See, we rightly view God as a consuming fire, as the holy, holy, holy God before whom Isaiah confessed his sinfulness. We rightly view him as the Almighty Lord before whom the Apostle John fell down as though he was dead. And we tremble before this Almighty God, and we come before him in reverence and awe. And we make our request known to him in an attitude of godly fear. All that's true. But we forget to hold in balance the view that he is our Heavenly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. We think that we are to fear him, which is what we are to do, but wrongly think that to fear him merely means to tremble before him as the holy and glorious God, as though he is ready to consume us if we put a foot wrong. Our view may be that we are to ask, and then if he doesn't respond, then we're to quickly disappear off the scene before his wrath consumes us. But as we learned a number of years ago in a series of Bible studies on the fear of God, fearing God, which we all must do, all of us must fear God, that includes a filial fear that is characteristic of a child-parent relationship. The fear of God includes a filial fear that is characteristic of a child-parent relationship. Fearing God involves, yes, trembling before his glory and majesty, but it also involves drawing near to him as a loving heavenly Father who loves to bless his children. Oliver prayed that in his prayer. He almost prayed half my sermon away. But that's true. And a good illustration which I find helpful is that of an earthly father and his child who are in a good, healthy parent-child relationship. And on the part of the child, there's the highest respect for her dad. Her dad, who is a dignified and honourable and a good man. And so she has a healthy respect for him. There's the highest respect for her dad, but there's also a warm, loving affection towards him. There's a warm, loving affection towards him, such that she's not afraid of asking him for things that she needs or wants. Now, she doesn't do so rudely or in a disrespectful manner, but she's not afraid to ask for food or drink or clothes or treats or all kinds of things. It's her dad. This must characterize our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. Fearing him is not merely trembling before him as one who is full of wrath and about to consume us because of our sin. Fearing him includes the notion that we can come and we ought to come to ask and plead and wrestle with him in prayer. And this is what Jesus taught in the rest of the passage from Luke 11 that was read for us by Ollie earlier. Verses 9 to 13. Luke 11, 9 to 13. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He is always ready to give good things to his children. He is our heavenly Father. That's how we address him in prayer. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's Romans 8:15. We cry out, Abba, Father. We need to address the balance in our view of God. Now, we don't want to go the way of those who treat him disrespectfully, as though he's a mate that we meet down at the pub, that we can slap on the back and expect him to do anything we want. But we don't want an overly fearful view of him that immobilizes us and debilitates us from genuinely bringing our request to him because of fear, because of an unhealthy fear. And if we don't receive an answer from him, we are to engage him in prayer, seeking to have our godly desires fulfilled. Now, in our studies in Exodus and Numbers over the last few years, we've seen that practice in Moses. We've seen it a number of times. Moses, who would pray and plead with the Lord, for example, to give to forgive the nation for its rebellion. God would want to consume the nation because of their sin, their wickedness. And Moses continued to plead and pray to the Lord. And he persevered, he continued steadfastly in prayer to God until the Lord relented and gave Moses what he asked for the sake of his people. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer. The problem is not that we do not pray at all. I hope that's not the case for any of us here who profess to be a Christian. The problem is not that we do not pray at all. The problem is that we don't persevere in prayer. We give up easily and quickly. Perhaps we grow weary of praying. Perhaps we don't want to pester the Lord, even though Jesus clearly taught that we are to ask and ask and ask again until the answer is given. The tendency of some, of many of us, is to pray once and give up. And the tendency of some is to pray once and then say that prayer doesn't work because they didn't receive the answer straight away. That's actually wrong and sinful. And I've known of people who've turned away from the faith because, well, they prayed once and they didn't receive the answer they wanted, so they gave up both prayer and the faith. Now, I doubt that their faith was genuine in the first place. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer. If we are to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation, then we will need to continue steadfastly in prayer. We are to pray for his help and grace to enable us to endure tribulation and to be able to set our minds on things above and rejoice in the sure and certain things of eternity. Without constant prayer, joy and endurance will be impossible. And the converse is also true. If our focus is on eternal and spiritual things, and we rejoice in hope, and we patiently endure tribulations, then we will pray persistently and constantly. We will pray for the hope of his second coming, and for the salvation of the lost, and for the extension of God's kingdom, and for grace to help us and others persevere in the face of persecution. So you see, the three instructions are connected and intertwined. And part of the connection is seen in such texts as Philippians 4, And verse 7, let me read from verse 4 to verse 7. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we're told here to rejoice in the Lord and to pray with thanksgiving for all things and to bring our anxieties and cares to Him. And He will give us peace. He will give us peace to enable us to endure the affliction that is causing our anxiety. Well, many more things can be said, particularly about this last point on prayer, but let's make some application and then conclude. Alright, so applications. I have two applications, with the first directed to those who are not believers. That is, those who have not yet repented of their sin and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Let me address you in relation to particularly the first command, rejoice in hope. You cannot keep this command in the sense that it's meant to be kept. We are to rejoice in desirable expectations which are certain and sure to come to pass. And those things are exclusively spiritual and eternal things, such as the hope of eternal life, or the blessed hope of His second coming, or the hope of final redemption. You cannot rejoice in these things if you're not a believer, because you don't have any part to play in terms of them. If you have no part in Christ, then you have no part to play in terms of eternal life, or the blessed hope of His second coming, or the hope of final redemption, or any such things. The best you can hope for are the things of this life, which are all uncertain and short-lived. We see men and women rejoicing in their careers and in their riches and even in their families, in their children, so on. And some of these are good things, but they're not long-lasting. They're not long-lasting. One day they'll be taken away from them. What's your joy in? If you're not a believer, what's your joy in? Is it your job? Is it your career? Is it your expensive car? Is it travel? Is it the victories of your favorite footy team? There's nothing certain about these things. They can in no way be termed as sure expectations, and they will not bring any kind of lasting joy. Your need is to look to Christ, to repent and believe on Him, that you may have hope, that you may have a certainty in things that are spiritual and everlasting, and which will give you joy forevermore. You need to turn to the Savior. But secondly, let me address believers. I trust the sermon has been practical, and you have found a number of applications for your life. I'm not going to add anything specifically to what I've said, but I want to discuss how our text fits into the context of the whole passage, which is the practice of fellowship. The three instructions seem to relate to us as individuals, don't they? So what does Romans 12:12 say to us about fellowship within the body of believers? Well, I don't think the passage actually tells us. And of course there are the obvious links, such as that we are to continue steadfastly to pray for one another, and that we are to be examples to one another in rejoicing in hope and enduring afflictions. But these are pretty obvious applications, and I don't think I need to go any further with them. But one area which I think this text would apply in terms of fellowship is that we will only be able to minister and to serve one another effectively if we ourselves are spiritually healthy. And if we're excessively bogged down with the concerns and with the cares and concerns of this world, our usefulness will diminish. Our usefulness will quickly diminish. If we're not rejoicing in hope, but we're wallowing in self-pity, we won't be able to serve others. On the contrary, we'll be a discouragement to others, and therefore we will hamper or even destroy the growth of the body. Well, obedience to these commands is not only in our own individual interests, but in the interests of the whole body, which ultimately affects God's glory. Are we prepared to be obedient to these instructions? These instructions to rejoice in hope, to endure and be patient in tribulation, and to continue steadfastly in prayer for His sake. Are we prepared to be obedient for His sake and for the sake of the church? We certainly ought to. Amen.